all of the things he'd said in the last four chapters, after he'd given perhaps the greatest sermon of his entire ministry, he looked to heaven and after the Son of God, the second person of the Trinity, after the one by whom the heavens and earth were made, had declared with emphatic conviction that he had overcome the world, after he declared victory over the earthly supernatural forces that stand in opposition to the will of God, he looked toward heaven and prayed. Why? Try to think about it. Now, we're used, if you know the gospel accounts at all well, we're used to Jesus praying. That's nothing new. But really try to think about why Jesus is praying. He's the Son of God. He is God. He's God. Why does he pray to God? We know there's not two gods. There's only one. It's the Shema from Deuteronomy. Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God, the Lord is one. He's one God. And we're good Trinitarians here, you'll be pleased to hear. We know that God is Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, one Lord, existing eternally as three persons. But if Jesus has been in intimate and everlasting fellowship with the Father since before time, why does he need to pray? Why does he need to make petition? To what end is Jesus praying? Can hear. I have three answers to that question. The first is this. Jesus prays because he loves his disciples. Jesus prays because he loves his disciples. Look at chapter 17. When we recognize it as one of the most beautiful, most encouraging chapters in all of Scripture, it's very easy, I think, to forget its context. There's so much here that is eternally and personally true for every Christian. We forget where and when it was prayed. Jesus' disciples are confused. They're upset. They keep being mistaken, even in verse 29. They don't really know what they're saying. We know from chapter 13, verse 1, that Jesus loved his disciples to the end, his own who were in the world. He served them by washing their feet. He taught them. He comforted them. Think of chapter 14, that wonderful chapter of comfort. And he prayed, chapter 17, in their presence, within earshot, so that they could hear, so that they would be comforted. Everything Jesus is going to say in this chapter fits with what he's already said in chapters 13 through 16. It's one of the reasons we read some of those chapters this morning. There's no continuity. It's not like Jesus says one thing to his servants and then prays something else. He's not a faker. He's trustworthy. The fact that he prays for the fulfillment of the promises he's been making to the disciples is a further confirmation to them that those promises are going to come true. Jesus prays so that they can hear him for their continued benefit, so that they can trust him and his promises even more. You can even, I don't know if this is quite an aside, but you can draw parallels between the way Jesus prays in this chapter and the Lord's Prayer, the pattern prayer he taught to his disciples. You can see that in Matthew 6. Jesus is so consistent, he prays the same way he told them to pray. Even as he prays, Jesus is confirming his teachings to his followers. It's like he's saying, it's enough for me, it's enough for you. Jesus loves his disciples. He prays for them, and he prays in such a way that they will be comforted and encouraged. He was intentional in his ministry. He was deliberate. He knew what he was doing, and he did things in the way that he did them for the good of the ones he loved. He's praying out loud to confirm his teaching. Not just the teaching of the past few hours, but every teaching since the first day he called them by the Sea of Galilee. He's praying out loud to confirm his promises, to say to them, the disciples, that it's not just wishful thinking. The Son hasn't just been acting on his own initiative and making hollow promises to cheer up his friends. Jesus asks the Father to complete these promises and do even more. He's demonstrating the unity of purpose that exists between Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. In praying out loud, he's giving them a prayer that will be seared onto their minds until the day they die. I know all Scripture is given by inspiration of the Holy Spirit, but I do not doubt that all 11 of these men could recite this prayer word for word before John ever wrote it down. Kind of think this is the sort of chapter you can imagine. He wouldn't have needed too much help from the Holy Spirit to remember. As far as we know, 10 of these 11 men were murdered for their faith in Jesus. Just as Jesus had said in 16:2. As they were thrown out of the synagogues, as they faced exile like John, or execution like the others, for daring to claim that Jesus was God, by whose death our sins are washed away, in whom, and in whom alone, like we just sang, we can have eternal life. As they faced the hatred of the world, they could look at the sword that would take their head. They could look at the pyre on which they would be burned. They could look at the cross on which they would be hanged, and they could remember that Jesus had prayed for them. The Son of God had personally petitioned the Father on their behalf. And they could quote the words that he'd said. There's no trial that can't be faced when you know that the Son of God is on your side. In all things, we know that God works for the good of those who are called according to his purpose. Jesus prays out loud because he loves his disciples. My second reason is one you've probably already thought of. Jesus prays because he loves the Father. Jesus is the incarnate Son of God, the second person of the Trinity. In eternity past, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit enjoy perfect fellowship with one another. One God in perfect community, perfect continuity with himself. For Jesus, the God man, there's nothing natural, more right than that he be with the Father, because he loves the Father. It's the desire of his heart to be with the Father, to speak with the Father, to enjoy his company. In this chapter, in so many ways, is a confirmation of the full divinity and the full humanity of Jesus Christ. I've already said it's often referred to as the high priestly prayer, because Jesus in it acts as our high priest, the one mediator, the one go-between, the one representative between God and man. Paul wrote in 1 Timothy, "For there is one God and one mediator between God and mankind, the man Christ Jesus, who gave himself as a ransom for all people. Only someone who is human can die in the place of humans. Only a human is qualified to pay the price for human sin. Only a man presents men and women legitimately. But only one who is God can achieve it. Only one who is holy is worthy to pay the price. Think of the sacrifices in the Old Testament, how they had to have a lamb or a baby goat that was without spot or blemish. It was a sign of the perfection that was required in the sacrifice that had to be made. Only a perfectly good sacrifice is good enough. And only God is good. Jesus himself said that. Because of sin, there's an infinite gulf that exists between men and women on the one hand and a holy, perfect God on the other. For that bridge to be gulfed, that gulf to be bridged, we need a go-between who can represent both parties fully. One who can represent God to men and man to God. Jesus is that man. Jesus is that God man. He prays because he loves the Father with a love so that it has to be divine. Reflecting on his coming victory, the final verse of chapter 60, reflecting on that coming victory, despite what it will cost him, Jesus prays to glorify the Father. He's so invested in the Father's will. The Father's will that he die in the place of those he's called as his own, that despite the cost, he prays that the Father's will be done. Prayer to the Father is a natural action for the Son. It's the natural action of anyone called by his name. When joy at God's truth overcomes our reservations and causes us to pour out praise at what God has done and promised to do. Now perhaps, this is supposition, but in his divine nature, perhaps the Son didn't need to express his love for the Father. Their immediate communion would transcend human language anyway, I don't doubt. But in his incarnate humanity, there's nothing more natural than that Jesus expresses audibly his love for the Father, his desire to see the Father's sovereign will accomplished by praying to him. Jesus prays. Loves the Father. Thirdly, and this follows on from the second reason, in further evidence of Jesus' true humanity, Jesus prays because he depends on the Father. Jesus prays because he depends on the Father. As we work through chapter 17, personal hope is that it would encourage us to pray more. No doubt it will help your assurance to hear Jesus praying for you in the 21st century. You'll hear the request made to his Father. You'll hear the petitions he made on behalf of the church, perhaps be a little humbled about your own hostile attitudes towards other Christians. But I really hope that it will encourage every one of us who is a born again disciple of the Lord Jesus to pray more. Jesus looked up to heaven and prayed because he needed to. Because great high priest, because Jesus is the mediator, because Jesus is the second Adam, the new first man, the new humanity, he did what he did as a man. He didn't cheat. Jesus' divine nature wasn't a way that Jesus' life was made any easier than the life of the average person. It's not like a computer game on the easiest difficulty setting. We're all playing it on insane mode or hard mode, and he played it on just like little kid gloves mode. Everything Jesus did that was necessary for our salvation, he did as a man. He didn't use his divine power to get around doing things the hard way. Think of when he was tempted in the wilderness. He didn't overcome the devil by obliterating him with the power that he had as God. He resisted as a man by relying on the word of God. Throughout life, read the Gospels. We see how utterly dependent on the Father, the man Christ Jesus was. Before every he made, he prayed. He would spend the night in prayer. Before Jesus chose Judas Iscariot to be his disciple, he spent the night praying about it. For his ministry to be successful, Jesus was dependent on the Father through prayer. Not my will, but yours be done. That's why we're going to sing Go to Dark Gethsemane, final hymn. Not because this isn't Gethsemane, most likely. This is either up in the upper room or perhaps on the way to Gethsemane. But he's not at Gethsemane yet, but we're learning to pray from Jesus. Learn from Jesus Christ to pray, says that hymn. Think of all the promises that Jesus has made in these chapters that we have those select readings from. Think of his claim that he's overcome the world. Remembering the focus of his sermon in the last chapters is his sacrificial death on the cross. So he's overcome the world, really the focus of the meaning of that verse is he will beat death on the cross. For that death to be effective, Jesus has to pray. He declares, I have overcome the world. Past tense. But he still prays that the work he is going to do will be effective. He's not wasting his breath. He's praying. He's really praying. He's asking the Father, confident of the Father's blessing. Jesus prays because he depends on the Father. Jesus prays because he depends on the Father. Jesus prayed because he depended on the Father for his ministry to work. If Jesus needed to pray, then don't you think that we need to? You probably find it very hard to find any Christian who would say that they don't think prayer is important. We know we ought to pray. We know we probably don't pray enough. But sometimes thinking underlies our praying or not praying is a bit skewed. Perhaps we pray because we think we're holy points by the time we spend in prayer. You know, you're getting credit with God. Perhaps we can justify some moral lapses or sin by the time we've spent in prayer. You know, you spent 5 minutes in prayer, maybe you can get away with swearing once. If you spend an hour in prayer, well then you've earned yourself a more serious sin. You think it kind of balances out. We sometimes feel guilty because we know we haven't spent enough time in prayer, as if it was only about legalistic following of rules, as if God sets a time that you have to meet, a quota of prayer that you have to fill every day to be in his good books. We don't focus on the fact that we need to depend on God in everything we do. It's not the time that matters, it's the attitude. So often we do something and we tack prayer on afterwards because we know we're supposed to. We can become so confident in our own ability to do something that maybe we don't pray about it at all. This applies to preachers as well as people sitting in chairs. If Jesus needed to pray for his mediatorial ministry and atoning death to be effective, then what supreme arrogance is it for us to think we can achieve anything by ourselves? Jerome Bars, you know, I appreciate his writing. He's a professor at Covenant Seminary in the US. He put it this way, quote, "We so easily assume that if we do something well, it will automatically be effective in touching the lives of other people. But Jesus assures us that we need the Father's work for our work to bear its fruit." End quote. We need to learn that we, by ourselves, are completely helpless. John 15, verse 6, "Apart from me, you can do nothing." You're like a branch that's been cut off from the vine. You'll just dry up and die. What's the contrary to that? "You can do all things by Christ who strengthens me." We can't save ourselves. We can't save anyone else. We don't like it. Our human pride rebels against it. But we need to put our hands up and admit that however talented we may or may not be, we can't do it. We need God to do it for us. Prayer is directly countercultural in a world where the human will, human endeavor, human self-determination, self-actualization is worshipped as the greatest thing there is. The practice of faithful, dependent prayer is directly opposed to the heart of the sinful nature. It admits that we are not the kings and queens of the universe. We're not the core reality around which everything and everyone else is expected to revolve. We're only ever servants, living in the world that God created, with the abilities and effectiveness and the fruitfulness that He gives us. Learn from that we need to pray. Not because it scores us any credit with God, but because we're absolutely dependent on Him in everything we do. And you don't think about times before you do anything. Little arrow prayers, fire them up to God, like Nehemiah before the king of Persia, and he just said, "Lord, help me this day in the eyes of this man." That was spend longer that day. He'd spent time elsewhere, but just pray. He knew he couldn't persuade this man on his own, but he knew that God could and would if it was his will. For anything we do to be effective, whether it's talking to a friend about Jesus, whether it's being patient with a difficult colleague, whether it's growing the tiniest amount in our own spiritual life, we need God to work. Pray because you love the people around you. Pray because you love God. And pray because we need to. Because God, and not us, is in charge of the universe. Let's sing number 418.